Deuteronomy chapter 8. Book of Deuteronomy, meaning second giving of the law, has a lot to say about government and the reaction of government and how citizens should respond to government. And so we're going to look at that very briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 11, we'll read to verse 20. Hear now the inspired word of God. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish. Because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that we would come to see and hear and understand what you have to say to us. And by so doing, Father, that we would simply obey. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I think it's an understatement to say that this has been an interesting week for us Long Islanders. And again, our numbers here are small this morning because so many of our members have been affected by Hurricane Sandy. The devastation around us is greater than anything we have seen in this area in my lifetime. I'm 67 years old, born in New York City, raised on Long Island, and in my lifetime I can't remember ever seeing the amount of devastation that we have right here. The death toll so far is 110, and that's only in this area. The damage estimate is over $50 billion. Millions of homes were left without power, 940-some thousand right here on Long Island. And now, of course, there are gas shortages with people lining up overnight to get gas. The weathermen were predicting that this was going to be the perfect storm. And it lived up to their predictions, didn't it? LIPA estimates 100,000 businesses and homes have been completely devastated. But this is not an isolated event in our history as a nation. I want to give you just a partial list of some disasters in the last 20 years. 2011, tornado outbreak, 336 tornadoes in the one outbreak, 346 dead, $10 billion in damage. 2011, a flood with the Mississippi River, 20 people dead, between $2 to $4 billion in damage. Had a tsunami in the American Samoa. Then another tornado, 59 people dead on 2008 Super Tuesday. California wildfires, 14 dead in 2007. 2005, Hurricane Katrina, 1,836 people died, $84 billion in damage. Hurricane Rita, 2005, 120 people dead, $10 billion in damage. list of tornadoes, 25 people dead. Hurricane Ivan, 124 people dead, $19 billion in damage. Hurricane Francis, Hurricane Charley, Tropical Storm Allison. Then we have tornadoes, 66 tornadoes in 1999, $1.5 billion in damage, 48 people dead. Ice storm in Canada and our northeast, 30 people dead. Flooding in North Dakota, $2 billion in damage. The heat wave of 1995, very few people remember that, 739 people dead in Chicago. Just a couple more. Earthquake in 1994, 57 people dead in Los Angeles. The blizzard, the storm of the century in 1993, 300 people dead, $6.6 billion. The great flood of 1993, 50 people dead, $15 billion. Hurricane Andrew, 23 people dead, $25 billion. That's a partial list. And that doesn't include, that's only natural disasters. That doesn't include terrorist attacks such as September 11th of 2001 with over 3,000 people. And of course, the most recent, the killing of our ambassador, Chris Stevens, in Libya. It's at times like these that people begin to blame one another. You would think, well, who's going to blame people for the weather? Well, of course, we know the blame is already starting. It's on all those who are opposed to the global warming initiatives, in particular those in Congress who are against some of the laws that they're trying to pass. I'm sure that somebody along the line, this hurricane has got to be the result of President Bush. He's responsible for everything else. So I'm sure that we might as well blame him right now. So President Bush, if you're listening, we're just going to blame you for this, and that gets it off our backs. Some just blame Mother Nature. Doesn't that gall you when you see the weatherman saying, oh, Mother Nature is angry. Okay? We've not treated her right, so she's getting even with us. And many will blame God. The question is asked over and over again at times like these from those who are have some fear of God. Why did God do this? Why did this have to happen to us? And let me say this. I think that that is a legitimate question in times like this. I don't think that's a question that should not be asked. And we as Christians must be prepared to answer a question like that when it arises. Unfortunately, many Christians do not know how to answer that question. I can remember watching Larry King in the wake of 9/11. He had a priest, a rabbi, and James Dobson. Now, that sounds like the beginning of a joke, doesn't it? It was no joke when you hear what I have to say. And Larry King asked each of them how they could explain where was God in the destruction of the Twin Towers. Well, both the rabbi and the priest said that God was not involved in the tragedy. Okay? The tragedy was the result of evil being in the world, and therefore God had nothing to do with it. When King turned to Dobson and he asked his thoughts, and Dobson sat there and said, I agree with my colleagues. Larry King's response was, how could God have nothing to do with this if he is in fact a sovereign God? Larry King understands the issues better than many Christians do. So today, in light of this most recent disaster, what is our response when someone says, where is God in all of this? Or why has God allowed this to happen? First, let me say that any answer we give must be tempered by the fact that we still have thousands of our neighbors either grieving or suffering the loss of loved ones or the loss of property. And so we need to be careful that we don't give flippant, curt answers. We must temper our answers with kindness and season them with love. But when we are asked these questions, we owe our nation and our neighbors a correct and a direct response. And that means the Christian answer must be given in the context of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Any other answer will fall short and lead to grave error. Any other answer will be no comfort to those who are grieving this tragedy. So we need to first, I want to give you a little definition of the sovereignty of God. Now, I know we only talked about the sovereignty of God a few weeks ago, but I want to just give it maybe from a different perspective. To answer the question about what is the sovereignty of God, I'm just going to read to you a very short paragraph from the classic work by Arthur Pink, from his book entitled The Sovereignty of God. And Pink says this: "The sovereignty of God, what do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, so that no one can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as he pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible." Now, what does that mean? This means that nothing happens in this world without the knowledge of God. Matthew 10, verse 29 to 30. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Nothing goes on without his express permission. Nothing happens that he could not prevent if he so desired. That means that no evil act in this world could happen if he chose to stop it. On 9/11... God could have flicked that 747 right out of the air with his little finger and had it never hit the towers, if he had so pleased. God could have stopped that storm from coming up and hitting our shores over this past week. All the counsels of men and even the strategies of Satan himself are no match for the power of Almighty God. When anyone tries to fight God, it is like that old cartoon, Godzilla meets Bambi. Do you remember that old cartoon? There's Bambi grazing. Here comes Godzilla. Godzilla meets Bambi. Godzilla steps on Bambi. Squish. It's over. God is all wise, all powerful, and all knowing, and he does whatever he pleases. But of course, the doctrine of God also clearly shows that whatever he pleases is what is right. God cannot and is not capable of committing sinful acts or evil acts. His nature will not allow it. But God in his sovereignty allows evil things to happen in the universe. Now, why does God allow evil things or tragedies to happen? In the aftermath of disasters like we've just suffered, many are asking that question. Why, God? Why have you allowed this? If you are a loving God, then why would you allow this to happen to us? The biblical answer to that question is this: God allows evil in the world because it is necessary to accomplish his good plan. That means that God uses evil actions of sinful men and so-called natural disasters. And I hope you'll see that by the end of, at the end of the age, that it was both good and necessary for evil to come into this world. Let me say that again. It will be shown crystal clarity at the end of the age that it was both good and necessary for evil to come into this world. Now, that's a difficult concept for you and I to understand, but that is the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. And the man of God should never recoil when asked these difficult questions, because God never makes excuses for how he runs his world. And we should never make excuses for God. even in the tough question of salvation. God said, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And when men have become arrogant enough to ask him, how can this be? He silences them. Romans chapter 9. Remember this great text from the Apostle Paul on salvation. And Paul asks these rhetorical questions. He says, so then, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And Paul's answer is so crystal clear. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common? You see, you are on very dangerous ground when you begin to presume upon the grace of Almighty God and ask him why he does a particular thing as though he owes us an answer. Who are you to answer back to God? And my friends, as Christians, we need to be able to stand in the face of anyone who asks and present the sovereignty of God. In the thrust of what we have seen, we can never presume upon God and look into the secret counsel of his will and then question his judgments. One of the most poignant verses is found in, again, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Notice, the secret counsel of God belongs to him alone. And it is arrogance of the highest degree for us to presume that God owes us an answer. But the things revealed belong to us. And one of those things revealed is that actions have consequences. It is the principle of what you sow, you will reap. And so there are times when we don't have to ask why, because God has already given us the answer in his word. And nowhere is that more apparent in Scripture than how God deals with nations. Now, I want to emphasize a very important point here before we continue. God makes a distinction between individual behavior and corporate behavior. Salvation comes to individuals, not nations. You will never be saved based upon the country you live in or the family you were born into. Salvation is a personal matter between the individual and God. But God gives his institutions authority that he does not give the individuals. He also addresses individual suffering differently than corporate suffering. This morning, we are examining the Christian's response to a national tragedy and national suffering, not individual tragedies. And we need to keep that as a distinction. And to do that effectively, we must recognize the role that nations play in the divine plan of God. See, God has ordained three basic covenant institutions: the nation or the government, the church, and the family. And each one is given separate and distinct authority and responsibility. The role of the government is to provide civil law and order, to protect its citizens from lawbreakers, both domestic and foreign. And to accomplish this task, God has given the government the power of the sword. That means they have the power to punish lawbreakers in a variety of ways, including invoking the death penalty. They have the power to declare war on other nations. With that authority comes great responsibility. A nation's peace and prosperity is dependent upon how well they uphold their covenant responsibilities with God. And I'm not talking about just Christian nations. Every nation has a covenant responsibility to God, whether they acknowledge it or recognize it. When a nation enacts laws in conformance with God's moral law and carries out justice fairly and impartially, they will be blessed. You know, there's a great misconception that is fostered on the American public today. They say you can't legislate morality. Well, that's not exactly true. What you can't legislate is obedience. But every law is moral in nature by its very definition. When you enact a law, you are legislating someone's morality. The key for the nation is to make sure it's God's morality and not evil morality. In the Old Testament, God has shown very clearly that if a nation permits certain sinful behavior, then they can expect the blessing of God to be replaced with the curse of God. Now, let me caution you that you cannot make a one-to-one application of Old Testament law to the nations today. But the nation of Israel was a unique nation in redemptive history. But the principles given by God to that nation are a guide for each nation that has succeeded it. Deuteronomy 28 gives a very clear description of what will happen to a nation who obeys the commandments of God and what will happen to the nation that disobeys those commandments. Our founding fathers recognized this principle, whether they realized it or not. This country was founded on many biblical principles. Not completely. They drew from other sources. But the many biblical principles of law, even from our founding fathers who were not particularly believers. We are called one nation under God in our Pledge of Allegiance. For many years, this nation had a great impact in world missions. Now we actually have other nations sending missionaries to the United States. There was a standard of conduct that held very closely to the biblical standard of right and wrong in this country. The years of peace and prosperity in our land is a direct result of obeying the Word of God. Peace and prosperity are a blessing from God, not a right. But we're seeing a change. We no longer feel safe within our borders, do we? If you question that, just take a flight. When you have to take off your shoes and you have to walk through detectors and you're questioning whether or not will this flight be a safe one? We just listed that list of natural disasters. That's unprecedented. Not necessarily how many, but the magnitude of these natural disasters. We've also seen these attacks on our institutions and our embassies. The death toll of servicemen, not from in acts of war, but acts of terrorism, is alarming. We've had bombings in our own country on several occasions in the recent past, not to figure out how many of those have been found out. And, of course, we'll never forget 9/11. Is there a correlation between these events, both terrorists and natural, and our behavior as a nation? Let's look at the record. Over the years, reference and tribute to God has been systematically removed from the fabric of our society. A judge lost his bench because he insisted on having the Ten Commandments posted. Prayer was removed from public schools. Abortion was legalized. We now have 1.5 million abortions a year. That's over 4,000 babies a day being murdered. We are all affected by the massive destruction that we've seen this week in this, quote, natural disaster. And, of course, we have to ask the question. As we have seen this natural disaster and people really rising and in many cases coming together to help, but is the nation equally shocked and appalled at the murder of unborn children? Adultery has been accepted as a normal practice. The marriage covenant has been trivialized and divorce is running rampant. Homosexuality has been embraced as a legitimate alternative lifestyle and now glorified in TV sitcoms. The government has become intrusive in the family and the church institutions. The government has protected the guilty and punished the innocent. Our society is now calling evil good and good evil. A man in public office who stands for family values may be attacked viciously if he is not politically correct. And remember how society embraced the immorality of Bill Clinton. Got reelected. Can there be any doubt to any Bible-believing man that this nation has violated the terms of its covenant with Almighty God? The USA has steadily drifted away from the biblical mandate for nations, and the consequences for that are very clear. I'm going to bring you back to Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and the people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them. So that they will say in that day, 'Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?' But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." Is that not a description of what has happened in our land? And then, of course, back to our text, Deuteronomy 8, where God warns us about thinking that the might of this nation is because of us. Look what we have done. We have become arrogant and proud. Can there be any doubt that America has put its trust in our wealth, our power, military might, our intellect, and our prosperity? You know, all of us were shocked at the killing of our ambassador just a month and a half ago. We're outraged at 9/11. We mourn when natural disasters take human life. But, you know, any one of these events taken alone could be explained away. But with just our cursory look this morning, the list of disasters and attacks is overwhelming. It would be naive to say that these are all coincidence or they happen by chance. By reading the Word of God, there can be no question but that God is giving us a warning. He is still being merciful and gracious in giving us a chance to repent. So then how do we respond to these tragic events? There are two basic and opposing ways that we can respond to this disaster and as well as the other tragedies. The first way we can do it is the natural or instinctive response. This type of response is more emotional. It is a response that is indignant, ignites anger, remorseful, and perhaps even vindictive. Because of the very nature of this response, it is subject to overreaction or underreaction. For example, in response to terrorism, the overreaction is to bomb all of our enemies and wipe them out. You even heard that. I had friends who said, "Let's just nuke those countries and get rid of them." That's a good indication that the response is guided by emotion and not reason. The response looks outward to blame others and never looks inward for any responsibility. This response is looking for vengeance in the midst of grief and sorrow. It is this natural response that will prompt Americans to attack other Americans because they are of perhaps Arab descent. It is this response that will lead to more violence and an escalation of evil. It offers no real solutions to the problems that we face. It may give a sense of gratification in the short term, but offers no lasting solutions. To natural disasters such as the hurricane, once again, the response is to blame someone else for the problem. Oh, the government hasn't done enough to stop global warming. It's the fault of the conservatives. We know that. Or those libertarians. Or, as we've seen, blame God. And whenever you blame God, that leads to blasphemy. The other response is the biblical response. The biblical response also has an emotional side to it, but it's not guided or directed by those emotions. The biblical response is guided by truth, by the Word of God. The biblical response will be sustained over a long period of time, even after emotions subside. The biblical response is not subject to overreaction nor underreaction. The biblical response uses the emotions in a controlled way. Let me ask, are you angry that these men killed our ambassador? Oh, I hope you are. You should be incensed at this, because when they strike at an ambassador, it's striking at all of us because he represents us. But if you respond biblically, that anger will be controlled and directed towards solving the problem, not creating new ones. Uncontrolled anger has caused many Americans to assault Arab businessmen. And what has that accomplished? That is uncontrolled and unreasoning anger and is sinful in every respect. Are you grieved at the devastation that Hurricane Sandy has caused? I hope you are. But what does your grief cause you to do? Curse God? Walk away from them? The biblical response has sorrow and grief, but not as those without hope. The biblical response looks inward to see what responsibility have I in the whole scheme of things. The biblical response takes into consideration the sovereignty of God. The biblical response knows that God's sovereignty does not negate the wickedness and responsibility of evil actions in this world. The biblical response recognizes that the government has been given the power of the sword by God himself. Therefore, the biblical response to an act of terrorism is committed to find the lawbreakers and bring them to justice, even if it means an act of war. The biblical response to a natural disaster is to recognize that God holds the weather in his hands. And the frequency and the magnitude of the disasters that have come upon this nation are not the result of too many cars on the road, but because of the slaughter of unborn children, the legalization and acceptance of actions condemned in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And with that in mind, let's look at the way we should respond. Three ways: as a nation, as a church, and as individuals. This is the type of speech that might get me arrested in the next few years, especially what's coming. How do we respond as a nation? Our government must protect the people of this nation from further attacks. Investigate and take whatever legal and military action is necessary to bring justice to those responsible for the murder of our ambassador. Our nation should learn some very important lessons from this tragedy in both the realm of national defense and foreign policy. To do what is right regardless of the opinion of our critics and of our allies. For too long, our nation has compromised on principle for the sake of popular opinion. I was hopeful that after 9/11 that we would be more prepared for new acts of terrorism. I hope that even if the government didn't see God's hand in judgment on us, they would learn some practical lessons. The attack in Libya has dashed that hope. I fear that we are going in the wrong direction. I fear that God's warning to us is not being taken as seriously as it needs. Our government must ask itself a very important question. Are we really one nation under God? I appeal to our elected officials, the president, the vice president, our senators, our congressmen, our judges, to turn to the scripture and evaluate where we are as a nation. Amen. To look at history and to see what has happened to every nation that has turned from its biblical mandate before God. I appeal to our government to stop sacrificing principles for the sake of economics, to stop enacting laws that run contrary to the Word of God, to stop the slaughter of unborn children, to stop calling evil good and good evil, to acknowledge that our position in the world is not because we are the brightest, most noble, but because we have been the recipients of the blessings of Almighty God. Amen. I call on our officials to humble themselves before God and confess their sin and to turn from their evil ways. But I fear that will not happen. And the reason I say that is it won't happen until and unless the Church of Jesus Christ responds biblically. So what is the response of the church? I don't think it serves any useful purpose to start pointing fingers at any segment of our society and say this tragedy is their fault. It's too simplistic and it doesn't really address all the issues involved. But in the whole scheme of things, the church must stand and give an account for its impact in society. The great French historian Alexis de Tocqueville visited the United States in 1831. And he did so to examine our democratic system of government. Now, he was a liberal and a strong critic of democracy. But he was fascinated by the obvious success of America, even back then. He came to this conclusion. America is great because she is good. She is good because of the impact of her churches. If she ever stops being good, she will stop being great. Here's my point. The biblical mandate of the church is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Jesus said that in Matthew 5:13. The church must stop playing church and return to its biblical mandate. How can our officials be expected to stand against abortion when Christians are having abortions? How can our officials be expected to stand against homosexuality when the church is ordaining homosexuals into the ministry? Well, perhaps you can say that that's only the liberal churches. Mainstream evangelicals aren't doing those things. Well, maybe you're right. But we have our own problems. We have turned from the law of God and presumed upon His grace. The Old Testament is given lip service but not taken seriously in most churches except as a resource for good stories. The Ten Commandments are being dissected and put on a table as though we could pick and choose and obey what we want. In the teaching of most churches, the sovereignty of God is a troublesome doctrine that must be explained away or just refuted openly. The church, too, has relied on the military and economic strength of this nation instead on the prayers of the saints. Several presidential elections ago, most Christians who were polled said they voted for Bill Clinton because they believed that economics was more important than character. The church must return to the Bible, to the principles of sola scriptura and toto scriptura, if it is to have any impact in society. The pagans in our society laugh at the church because the salt has lost its savor, and what good is it? And the light is flickering at best. It is the sound of an uncertain trumpet that is blowing, and so who will follow it? The truth is that ungodly men and women are having more of an impact in our society because they have more convictions to their principles than most Christians do. The only acceptable response from the church is to heed the words of Scripture in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and listen carefully to what God says, and my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Notice, the fate of the nation depends on the reaction of the people of God, not on the God haters. We must become a praying church. We must pray as we have never prayed before. We must become a worshiping church. We must become an evangelistic church. We must bring the gospel to the communities we live in and those we serve. And then that brings us to our individual response. Our immediate response as individuals is clear. We should be grieving and mourning along with the rest of America, both at the acts of terrorists and natural disasters. We should be seeking to give aid and comfort to the victims and families in whatever way we can. We are called by our government to do certain things. Donations of food, clothing, money, volunteers are needed in certain areas. We should be at the forefront of those efforts. But above all, we need to pray. We can use even this disaster is an opportunity for evangelism. We have the only true message of hope and comfort for these people. And then we must use this time to evaluate ourselves and see where we have failed in the mandate that God has given to us in our families and our church. We must teach our children from these lessons. We must not shield them from these events, but explain them from a biblical perspective. In the past 20 years, we have been shaken as a nation with both natural disasters and acts of terrorism. And I plead with you to examine yourself, your families, and to turn to Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, the events of 9/11 changed our society forever. We still have those images etched in our minds. We are again enraged by the killing of our ambassador and the members of his staff. We are grieving over this terrible storm and the damage that was inflicted upon our neighbors. You know, after the 9/11 disaster, church attendance increased, but it didn't last long. As the days went by, the emotions gone, and it was business as usual. And there was still no humility before God. In the wake of this storm, people are looking for the government to solve the problems, and they are looking for someone to blame. People are also looking for answers. Let me say this. Atheism has no answers to any tragedy. They say bad things happen simply because there are bad people in the world. Natural disasters are just a result of climate change. Unfortunately, many Christians give the similar answers. But that is not the answer of Scripture. These type of tragedies do not happen in a vacuum. God is the sovereign God of the universe, and everything in his world has meaning and purpose. There is no such thing as a random chance in God's world. These events, whether natural disasters or terrorist attacks, should be wake-up calls for America. It is my prayer that Christians would truly wake up. Christian, are you serving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you compromised on your principles for the sake of peace or just getting along or making more money? It is our job to bring the message of the gospel to lost sinners. They will not hear it apart from us. Is our lifestyle consistent with the message we bring? May we truly be salt and light that we are meant to be. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let this be a wake-up call for you. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Over 100 people went into eternity this past week. Only those who knew Jesus Christ were ready for it. Are you ready to meet Jesus Christ in eternity? Repent and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we don't pretend, Father, to understand why you do all things, but we're thankful that we don't have to know why. Because you are the great, the awesome God, all wise, all good. And so, Father, we just trust you. We ask that you would help us to do what you have called us to do, that we would truly be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, that you have intended us to be. We thank you, and we would just continue to pray, Father, for all of those who have suffered during this storm. Help us be able to bring that message of hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.